let us begin our meeting tonight by singing number 283. When we survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory died, our richest gain we count but loss, and for contempt on all our pride. Were the whole realm of nature ours, that were an offering far too small. Love that transcends our highest powers demands our soul, our life, our all. From Brother Peace, number 283.
When we survey the
Bibles to begin with, to the 40th chapter of the book of Psalms. Psalms 40. We know that this psalm, in part at least, is a prophetic word as to the Lord Jesus. It also speaks to us of an actual experience that David had, but we also have a personal application. And in the first four verses, I'd like to just briefly speak on that. Verse 1 of chapter 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he had put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. These little four verses here encompass the entirety of the divine life. First of all, if you see this man, he said, he heard my cry. He inclined unto me and heard my cry. Beloved, that's a saved life. By the grace of God, in our need, we have cried to him, and he has answered that cry, and he has saved us. And he has saved us on the basis of the finished work of Christ. We have a saved life tonight. A life which cannot be touched by events, by human powers, by difficulties, trials, nothing. A saved life. So you can have the confidence, and I can have the confidence tonight, that no matter what may take place in your life or mine, we have a saved life. The Lord heard our cry. He inclined his ear. Imagine that, the Lord of glory, inclining himself to such as you and me. But such is the grace of God. Secondly, you notice, it says, he brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. We not only have a saved life, but we have a secure life. Our feet are upon the rock. Waves may come, billows may roll, but nothing can move us or shake us from this rock. On the West Coast, we've been having, not long ago, a severe earthquake, a severe shaking. In the Northwest, where I come from, they're anticipating one more severe than the one experienced in Frisco, 9.1. But beloved, we're looking for the shout, not the shake. And this is because of the rock on which we stand. No other foundation but this rock. There's no other hope but this one. So, a saved life, a secured life, and in verse 3, there's something more. The crescendo grows. He says, and he had put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. We have a satisfied life. We now have a song to sing. And you know, it's not a song of the lips or the mouth, it's a song of the heart. It says, many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. It's something that is visible. It's something that cannot be hid. It's something that is outstanding in an evil, corrupt, pagan world, a heart that sings. You put a new song in our mouth, a satisfied life. You know, the Christian life is a paradox. You've discovered it's a satisfied life because we know that it is a saved life and that our feet are on the solid rock. But yet, as David cried, my soul thirsteth as a thirsty man. The more we know of Christ and the satisfaction that he gives, the more we want. The more we realize there is to learn and know. And so the Apostle Paul, after 25 years of walking with the Lord as none other had, he said, oh, that I might know him. It was as if he had just been introduced. You know, sometimes you meet someone, they'll ask you, did you meet so-and-so up at Fredericton? Well, I met him, I shook hands with him. And that seems to be Paul's attitude, that he just had been introduced to the Lord, and he wanted to know more about him. Well, you know, that's going to be our occupation for eternity. learning the riches of His grace. But how wonderful to start now, to have been given the grace to have an appetite for Christ. You know what I would like to do tonight? I would like to create in your heart and mine a divine discontent. To stir us up. To be discontented, if you were, in the portion that we have in Christ. Because it is so small. You know, it's enough to take us into glory. But you know, it's like the woman who went to the ocean, the Pacific Ocean, after having raised in the Midwest in poor circumstances. She saw all of that water out there. The first time in her life she'd ever seen something more than enough. And it's like you and me, as we would dip our little cups into that ocean, we make no impression on it at all. We fill our little cup, but there's more, and there's more. All to hunger and thirst after Christ. You know, that's the promise of the fifth chapter of Matthew. He said, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness." And again, it crossed it out of my Bible and wrote in Christ, because He is my righteousness. "And as I hunger and thirst after Him," that is a soul appetite. It's not a surface one, but it's a cry of a soul that's dissatisfied, that's hungry and thirsting after Christ. And the promise is, they shall be filled. There's a verse in the 13th chapter of Hosea that says, according to their pastures, so were they filled. And whatever we want, we're feeding on, whatever our appetites are, that's what we are. I can remember my aunt, who we're speaking on tonight, my Aunt Elsie, who's kind of an individual, to say the least. She's a dear saint, an unusual saint. But one time she was going to get super healthy, and so she began to eat or drink carrot juice. And she drank a lot of carrot juice, and she began to turn the color of a carrot. I told her, I use her as an illustration many times, because it's so vivid, an illustration as to, according to your pasture, so are you filled. Whatever our appetites are taken up with, that is going to be the barometer of my soul. When I was a boy, we had on the farm a big water tank, about, I don't know how many thousand gallons, or maybe 1,000, I've forgotten which, but on the outside of that tank there was a gauge that when it dropped down to a certain level, that automatically kicked in. It was supposed to. But the reason the gauge was on the outside is so that the neighbors down the hill, if they saw it get down too low and it didn't kick in, well, then they would turn it on manually. But you could tell what the water was in that tank by the gauge. And, beloved, I think that is true with you and me. Our intake of the Word of God, we manifest the gauge as to where we are in our relationship with Christ. Tonight, you and I are enjoying Christ exactly as we have chose to. He is dear to you tonight, and precious to you, just as you have chosen. That's a condemnation to me, because I feel I know Him so well. But I do want to know Him better. And He's given me the spirit within me that has an appetite, and He wants to minister to me. He wants to minister Christ to my soul. And that is exactly His purpose of being here. The Spirit of God indwelling you and me to magnify Christ in our soul. But there's more. And this is my thought of this meeting tonight in the fourth verse. We have a saved life. He has saved us. We have a secure life. He has set our feet on a rock. We have a satisfied life. He's given us a new song. And fourthly, I would like to call it a surrendered life. And blessed is a man that trusteth in the Lord. That is, has committed himself totally in confidence to God. No reservations. He's not influenced by the proud. He's not influenced by the lies or the father of lies. But he is surrendered to God. And why would not we be surrendered? We indeed, we are poor. We have four thoughts of him if we, having considered having been saved and set up on a rock and put it, given a new song, not to surrender ourselves, you see. And so we have a one instrument, beloved, that God, that we can give to him. One instrument. And that is found in Romans 12, 1, and he said, I beseech you by the mercy of God that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That is surrender. And that's what he wants. We've got it all. You know, I would like to, by the way, that verse in Romans 12, 1 that we often hear, and it's a powerful verse. It tells us there that it is the instrument that God will accept and that he desires, but he's given us the means by which we do it. He said, I beseech you by the mercies of God. That's it. It's only the mercies of God that have a controlling power over your spirit and mind, over your will and mind. As we contemplate the mercies of God, in the 32nd chapter of Psalms, it speaks about being encompassed, surrounded by the mercies of God. A wall of mercies encompass you and me. It thrill our hearts. Oh my, it ought to. I'd like to look at a man who had a surrendered life in the scriptures, and he didn't live a perfect life by any means. None of men in this book lived perfect lives except one, and that's why it's called the hymn book. It's all about him, Jesus, the perfect man. But all of the outstanding men that were used were failures. Some of them said, I think it was Mr. Bella did it, no, Mr. Wolston, said that God seems to be, have chosen those who stumble about to be used. The weak, the failures. Why? Because it magnifies his grace. I think it was Hudson Taylor that had written in front of his Bible, he has chosen me that his grace might be magnified. It's wonderful to think that he looked down through the universe, through the ages, and he said, I want you, you, you. I am choosing you. Not because you deserve it. At no time do we come to God because we deserve anything from him. But his grace embraces us. Well, turn to Genesis, please. The book of Genesis in chapter 12. A surrendered man. And I'd like to take him up at this point because this is the time that he gets his calling. But he like you and me, he doesn't respond at first like he ought to. But verse 1 of chapter 12 of Genesis. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Notice that. There are four promises here to this man, Abram. He to be a father of numerous descendants. He was, he said that he was to be blessed personally. I will bless thee. And then it speaks of he's going to receive personal honor. And he said, I'll make thy name great. And then he speaks of he's going to be a channel of blessing to many. And certainly that is true. And it will be even more so in the time ahead. Verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And so here is the covenant with this man, Abram, who was called out of the land of Ur previously, and he had gotten as far as Haran, where his father died. And now he's, as verse speaks to us, and so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 70 and 5 years old when he departed out of Haran. His father, Terah, stands for the flesh, you know, it kind of speaks of the ties of nature, and this is always in a way to enter into a fuller and a deeper relationship with the Lord Jesus, nature's ties, and it hindered Abram from fully responding to the word of God to come out. But the Lord Jesus said in the Matthew 10, he said, a man's fold will be they of his own household. And so oftentimes those nearest to us are a hindrance to understand the surrendered life. We have the flesh within us that is something that we deal with, but there's also the fleshly ties, nature's ties, that we have to consider and often hinder our holy following the Lord. I can remember after my father died, Jimmy Smith came and worked at our place for a year. We were putting together the music edition of the Little Flock hymn book. Jan was doing the typing and I was doing some layout work, and Jimmy was doing the organizing of it. He was a great thrust in that project. But for a year he was with us, and he became a spiritual father. And I remember there was quite a clan of us, as you may know, in the Northwest, and we're close, and there's always some family doings. And Jimmy would like to visit among the assemblies in the Northwest and often ask us to go along, and I remember it only happened once. There was a family get-together coming up, and it was going to conflict with a proposed trip. He just took me aside, and he says, Jimmy, if you're going to commit your life to God, you're going to have to make a choice. The Lord's things or your family things. Well, we went with him that time. And we have tried to make decisions, but I was just sharing with him tonight that not long ago I was at my desk contemplating, praying about a trip that had to be made. And first thing I knew I was figuring out how long it's going to be away from my grandchildren. You know, I miss them. I'll be gone too long. And so I had to judge that and sit back and say, well, Lord, I'll try to deal with that. But it's just a poor illustration that how often the flesh and nature hinders us from this surrendered life. And it was to Abraham here. Now, there's something else. You notice it's verse 4. It says that Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. This is when God began to speak to him again. He did not speak to him while he was in Haran. It's only when he began to march that God spoke. And, you know, I believe it speaks to us that whenever we act on what he has shown to us, that he's going to give us more light and more blessing, more encouragement. But if we refuse to act on what he has made known to us, we're not going to get any blessing or any further light. But he was 75 here, and sometimes we wonder how old, maybe I'm too old or too young or to wholly follow the Lord. But there doesn't seem to be any age significance in Scripture. If you look at some of the, you know, the histories of, say, Josiah, who was 8 years old when he said he wholly followed the Lord. I mean, he meant business at 8 years old. And at 16, he went down and he tore down the idols of his people. I mean, this young lad, he at 16, he went to work for God. And if you take the case of Abram here, he was 75. Moses was 80 when he came out from the desert and got his marching orders. And so there doesn't seem to be any age difference as to when God will accept our poor hearts, the response of our heart, whatever. And I remember, even to the bedside, I remember not long ago speaking to a sister in her bed, an aged sister, and she was saying words that maybe you hear quite often, that you don't, I don't know why the Lord is leaving me here. I want to go home, and I'm no good to anybody. And the more we talked, the more I learned that she was praying about this one, and she'd tell me about that one she'd pray for. And she had a prayer list there going like crazy. So I said, "Sister, it's obvious why you're being left here. You know, there's nothing like intercessory prayer. Nothing. And there's nothing harder than intercessory prayer. Nothing more difficult than Satan will hinder us. The flesh will weaken us, and it is difficult to storm the throne of grace." And so, beloved, there's nobody can say. And if you read the 71st chapter of Psalms, it's written for those who are, should we say, mature, getting on in years. That's a beautiful chapter. It says, don't get in your rocking chair and rock away and wait till the Lord comes. There's no condition of your soul and mind, whatever the age may be, that we cannot exercise intercessory prayer. At Hicks Lake in November, we go out there 3 times a year for Labor Day. We were there for 3.5 days, and in November we're there for Friday evening, Saturday, and Lord's Day, and then 2 weeks before Easter. We've been doing this for 30-some years. But this last November was the most unusual time that we have ever had in this respect. Generally, we have ministry and fellowship. It's a time of informal fellowship and ministry. But this time, the first meeting, we always begin with prayer. We get on our knees before God. But there were so many requests for prayer for the saints, for troubled young people, and it went on and on and on, and finally we had to make a list of all these names that were being submitted. There were 40-some. 40-some that were a burden to the different ones there for prayer. And so we did something very unusual, different than we'd ever done. We divided the company into 4 groups. 2 groups of women, 2 groups of men. Each group got a list to pray for. Specifically, pray for them. And that's what we did most of the time that we were there. Intercessory prayer for those who had been submitted to us for prayer. And a lot of things happened. There's nothing, we know little about the principles that the Lord Jesus spoke of in Mark 9:29 about prayer and fasting. I mean, getting serious before God with a burden. And things have been happening since then. The prayers have continued. Some of those lists are still going around. I will give you one dramatic illustration, and it's not the only one. The daughter of a brother and sister. She is about 28 or 30. She is a black belt professional. I mean, she's as high as she can go in the black belt karate field. I know nothing about it except that I would not want to mess with this girl. She was hard. Hard. She hadn't shed a tear for years. She was in Army Reserve. She was tough and rough as any man you'd want to tangle. She would not allow anybody to even touch her. You would end up in a corner. She was on those prayer lists, on one particular prayer list. It was the following week. She was totally smashed. She was broken. She was into drugs. She was an alcoholic. Her health went out from under her. She had financial problems. They all came together. Was it by chance? I don't believe so. It was an intercessory prayer of those people, God's people, storming, as it were, the portals of heaven. That girl, she wept for 2 days. All the bitterness, all the anger, all the hatred just wept through her soul. But now, you have to be careful when you're around her because she's so affectionate, she'll just grab you, give you a big hug, it'll snap your spine. But that is what intercessory prayer will accomplish. And we know so little about it, beloved. But this is what we all, by the grace of God, we have the privilege of doing. But it's only, I believe, motivated by a sense of need, motivated by a sense of need, only by a sense of need. You know, the great fatal attitude of the Christians at Laodicea was this. It says that they have need of nothing. When we lose our sense of need, we've lost it. We've lost the privileges, we've lost the blessing, and we've become just as lukewarm and deadly as those folks were. You know, there are three spiritual temperatures for the Christian soul. One of them is in Matthew, where he speaks about the love of many shall grow cold because of the evil times. And that's always a danger, because we're surrounded by a powerful force of evil, and it's saturating everything as never before. And unless we are vigilant, it's going to do us in. But our hearts can grow cold. And then in the Revelation 3 speaks there of those in Laodicea whose hearts were lukewarm. But those in the 24th chapter of Luke's Gospel, you remember on the way to Emmaus when they met the Lord, and it says after he had talked with them and instructed them in a way that their hearts burned within them. That's kind of a heart we want. A burning heart. Let's go on. But have a sense of need in our souls. A sense of poverty. How little I know, and how little I respond to this love that transcends our highest powers. We sing it. Do we understand it? You know, 11 times in the gospel, the Lord Jesus spoke to those Pharisees and scribes. He says, you know the scriptures. Don't you know the scriptures? He's sure they knew the scriptures. But they didn't know the implications of it. And oftentimes I think we sing and we read without understanding the implications of what we're singing or what we're reading. But, you know, the scripture that says God makes the heart soft. God maketh the heart soft. And the more tender our hearts are, I believe, the sweeter the soul will be. A little brother one time said, the nearness to Christ, what sweet makes you sweet. There'd be less porcupines among us if we were nearer to Christ. Anyway, we must get on to this chapter. Well, Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. Well, Haran means parched, dry. Again, God didn't reveal anything to Abram while he was in that place. But death had set Abram free. The death of his father set him free from that place. And death has set you and me free. Calvary has set you and me free from the judgment to come, and set us free from all the that is against us, but it has set us free from ourselves. Set us free from the flesh. There's power to walk in newness of life now because he has set us free. Death had come in. Well, he says to Abram, pass through the land into the place of Sichem. Keep them the margin leaves, unto the plain of Morah, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there buildeth he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. This is the second time in the history of Abram that he is spoken to by God. And the promise is, I will give, I'll give. This verb appears over 1,000 times in the scriptures. And more often it is used, I believe, in relation to his earthly people, what he had promised to give them. But his heart was just open to give these people from the fullness of his heart. So he said, I will give. And here we find him building an ark, an altar. So an altar is built here. And I suppose it's significant that it's an altar of obedience. He's now acting on what God had told him to do. And I suppose that, beloved, is the first step in a life that is surrendered, that has been won by the manifest grace of God, that of obedience. So he builds this altar. It's vain for you and me to speak about loving the Lord and singing these hymns. And, you know, we all fail miserably. Abraham failed. And David failed. And Peter failed. And they all failed. But the motive, the mainspring of their life was surrendered to God. And so this man, he built his altar. You know, love fails when we disobey. The disciples, remember, told in the 28th chapter of Matthew to go and to the mountain and wait for the Lord, the Galilee. And if we turn to the 21st chapter of John, we find that they did not do what they were told to do. Their love failed, and they went back to fishing. But love fails when we disobey. And so he said, the Lord said, if you love me, you will keep my words. See, the one sings the one standard precept of our love, and evidence at least, is that we love to obey. And he removed from there unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar, another altar, unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And so he's traveling now, but he says as he travels, he builds his altar. He never gets far from his altar, his place of worship. And this here is, you could say, the altar of the pilgrim. And this is one thing that I think identified, set Abram apart, his pilgrim character. He never lost that. He pitched his tent from place to place as he moved toward the land of the promised land. And so in verse 9, and Abram journeyed, going still toward the south. Now, the south is attracting him. He gravitates toward Egypt, and we see that he's going to move away now from the relationship he had with God, because he's attracted again to the south, toward Egypt. And I suppose we could say, when looking toward the world, spiritual barrenness comes into our life. When we saturate our souls, our hearts with the things, the leeks and the garlics and the cucumbers of this life, we're not going to enjoy the blessings, the fullness of his goodness to us. So we find that he slips into a duplicity here in verse 10, and there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass when he came come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarah his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon, and therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee. So he went down. Now, we've often heard the expression, Jonah went down. It's certainly a significant expression here. When his heart is moving away from his altar, it seems, as a famine speaks of testing, of course. And it's certainly a time for Christians. Things come into our life to test his faith. Blessings never come apart from the test, the famine, to see how we are going to, are we going to count on God? Are we going to trust him? Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord. Do we have a full confidence in him? Or are we making expressions and reading into things that we fail to gain the implications of it, the sweetness of it? And so he makes this arrangement with his wife. By the way, the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered several years ago were found at among them, the remark about Abram's wife, how beautiful a woman she was, which of course agrees with this scripture here, that she was beautiful, fair to look upon. So he makes this arrangement. He lost his peace, you might say, and began to worry. And his courage fails, and when our courage fails, our faith fails. He was not looking to the God of the altar. And beloved, what a lesson to us when we get looking about, casting about at the condition of things, rather than having our eyes fixed upon the Savior, enjoying our secured, our safe, our satisfied life that we have been given because of what He suffered for us and accomplished for us. But how easy it is, you know, we've all experienced this, to lose our peace and begin to make arrangements, begin to tinker with things. A young man we were speaking to it the other day, he is in deep trouble, soul trouble. Life problems are overwhelming him. And he's trying to do this and trying to do that. And he is so swollen up there, overwhelmed by his problems, that he just seems to be a veil between he and his God. We urged him to cast himself on the Lord and to seek His will and His only. It's going to cost something. It will always cost something, particularly when we have sown a certain course. There is a reaping, and there will always be the reaping, whether we are saved or lost. But there's joy, and there can be blessing in the end. But, you know, to be so hungry, to be so thirsty for the will of God in our life, that we will say, Lord, whatever it takes, whatever it takes. What grace to be able to say that, whatever it takes. A young woman back home in her 30s, she was a dear Christian. She is a dear Christian. And I thought she had a godly walk. She was encouragement to the rest of us. But in a private conversation, she said, you know, I want a deeper walk with the Lord. And whatever it takes, I pray that whatever it takes, Lord, that's what I want. Within 6 weeks, she and her husband were rear-ended on the freeway. And they were 3 weeks in the hospital in traction. And the rest of their life, they have a special room in their home now with therapeutic machines and exercise equipment for physical therapy. But she said, I would not have it any other way, because she has a relationship through that experience with him, not only with the Lord, but with her husband, that she didn't have before. She said, I wouldn't have it any other way. So when we take that risk, beloved, to say, Lord, whatever it takes, look out. But joy and blessing is at the end of it, the conclusion of it. If we just open ourselves to whatever His will may be, because His will is an expression of His heart to you and me. Sometimes we think, grudgingly, if we give to ourselves up to the will of God, that it's going to mean sacrifice and the loss of this or that. But all it is an expression of the heart of God for you and me. And talking about that. Well, you notice that the princess in verse 15 also of Pharaoh saw her, that is Sarai, and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Now, it's interesting that we know from the book of Esther that a woman who was presented for the wife of a ruler, that there was a period of preparation for her before she could become his wife. And during that period, I believe it's as far as Sarah is concerned, during that period of preparation, was that God, it says it in verse 17, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? why didst thou not tell me that this was thy wife? Why saidest thou, she is my sister? So I would have taken her to me as my wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife and all that he had. What a sad thing. You have to be corrected by the world, as it were. This man, this Abram, this man of faith, this giant that we're going to find, we feel like bird bath Christians, that is, in the water an inch deep compared to, as far as our faith goes, compared to this man. But he's growing, and that's a process that we all, I trust, are in. And if we follow the history of this man, Abram, we'd see that he indeed grew to be a mighty man of faith. But here we see that he acted in such a way that he had to be corrected by a godless man. And you know, the unbeliever, the godless man that we may have as neighbors or at school or whatever, they may not know the Bible, but they know you. They know what you ought to be, and they're quick to criticize and use it as a rationale for their wickedness or their ignorance of the Word of God, because they look at you and me and they say, not for me, nothing in that. Look at what some of the Christian leaders in Christendom, how they've been exposed in the media and held up as a derision of Christianity. What a tragedy. What a dishonor to the Lord Jesus, for you and me, in any way, to walk in that thing. Those about us would say, look at that man. Look at that man. He's full of half-truths. That's what Abram had told Pharaoh. He's my sister. Well, it was a half-truth to extradite himself, but he feared might be a difficult situation. And, beloved, again, may there be such wholeheartedness, commitment to the will of God, that there be none of this game playing, as Abram did here, in order to save our skin. But may we be so surrendered that, as that girl said, Lord, whatever it takes, your will is what I want, and nothing less. And so this chapter 12, it gives us the story of Abram, I believe, beginning his journey, but he drifted out of fellowship, out of communion with God. And in this whole chapter, there's hardly a mention of God on his way down to the south as he's attracted toward Egypt. So he wasn't happy there either. You know, he wasn't happy, which is really typical of the world, that we're not going to be happy if we, in seeking to adjust to circumstances and to compensate for this or that, we're not happy. The only possible way for you and me to be happy as believers is a surrendered life. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord. And that trusting implies, in the original, a total capitulation to a person. No reservations. And but this man, he wasn't happy there. But notice what else was true there, that they weren't happy with him either. Blew out all the way around. You and I as believers are going to be miserable if we make the compromises and the adjustments to, as Lot did in his history. He was the greatest compromiser probably in the Word of God. You know, he went along with Abram, but he was a mere echo of Abram. He never had a personal exercise of his own in his life. He was a follower. But he was a compromiser, and he was an adjuster. And I think you and I can relate to that. We're told of a certain man who I thought was a Christian on this trip, and brother was saying, well, when he's with the believers, he acts one way, and when he's with the people of the world, he acts another way. He's a chameleon. Whoever he's with, that's he is. And, you know, we have that within us that wants to be accepted, to be, to belong, you know, to be one of the among our peers. like, you know, it said of John that he was a burning and shining light, John the Gospel, John the Baptist, a burning and shining light amongst all of those people, those rebels, those rejectors. They're one of the burning and the shining light. And this burning and shining light says, I must decrease and he must increase. And that was the road, the path to the happiness for you and me too. But when we, it's a costly thing when we get out of fellowship. It's costly. And may you and I be so sensitive and so jealous of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. So have such a thirsty soul as a thirsty land that we want to drink in and submit to this blessed book. I asked a brother, 89 years old, was it 88, he just had his birthday, been the Lord's for many, many, many years, and I said, if you could say in 50 words or less, what would you say the secret of a Christian life? He didn't take 50 words, he took three. He said, read the book. That's it. And read it with the understanding, the implications of it. And read it not to learn, but to obey. And I think, beloved, too, that as we learn, we want to remember that the intake of truth has one ultimate conclusion, and only one, and that is to make us Christ-like. Those in the assembly who minister, most of Christ should be seen in them. That is so true, because if we take in truth, if we understand, learn and understand and gather the knowledge from this book, and it doesn't conform me to Christ, it's going to manifest the flesh in me. And so we need that humility, that grace, you see, to learn Christ as we take in the scriptures. And you know that the higher we grow in grace, the lower we go in self-importance. If you see Jim Kilka making much of himself, you know that he is not enjoying the grace of God. He is not walking in the grace of God. And if any of our company is like that, as the flesh has come in. And as we know, that scripture says knowledge does blow us up. And so we don't want to be that. We want to be Christ-like. God maketh the heart soft. If he can then take that softness, that cultivate that soil of a soft heart, and he can mold it and conform it to Christ. And one of these moments, Father, we're going to be just like him, morally. His name's going to be on our foreheads. This means we're going to have his character. And how beautiful, how wonderful that even now, that there can be the features of that one, that man in the glory, seen in you and me. Well, I am so by his grace. Will you sing with me number 328? Lord Jesus, to tell of thy love, our soul shall forever delight. Number 328.
Lord Jesus, to tell of thy love.
Wherever he calls. Amen.